Well, let's come now to the Word of God, and we are reading this week from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. It very conveniently deals with the subject of the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that portion of his read word. And now we're going to come with me, if you will, back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 12. And I'm not going to go past about verse 25 or 26 this morning, because there is simply no time, really, and the section at the end which I read could well give rise to another sermon on that passage. But there is a wonderful account to us from Mark here of the actual happenings, the actual events around the institution of the Lord's Supper. And verse 12 begins with those words, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations to eat the Passover?'" There is no doubt that this was a huge event in the life and in the calendar of the nation of Israel. And indeed, it is the Passover. There will have been probably in the region of 8 to 10 times the normal occupancy of people in Jerusalem, and people and homes will be required to open up spare spaces and rooms so that visitors can come and that they can celebrate as families themselves in the privacy of a little room. And so in the midst of all this preparation for the Passover, there, of course, there will be a visual spectacle as well, carrying on. There will be the visual thing of thousands of lambs everywhere. All may be tethered to a piece of string or rope in readiness for the slaughter that is to come, where each family is given an unblemished, or they bring an unblemished lamb themselves in order that they might take it later to the temple for it to be slaughtered, and then it's taken home and they share it amongst themselves. And you see that in Exodus 12, the detailed instructions that God gives to Moses as to how this was to be arranged. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old, and it can be a lamb of a sheep or a lamb of a goat or a kid of a goat. And the whole assembly of Israel are to kill their lambs at twilight. And then we have the added instruction, you shall take some of the blood and you shall put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel above of the house where they eat that lamb, amongst many things. And there were other instructions as well, weren't there, that they were to eat the lamb already dressed, with staff in hand, prepared to leave at a moment's notice. And so there is all of this historical background to this passage today. And there is little time to go into that, really, but during this time, suffice it to say that the disciples are staying with Jesus in Bethany again, possibly at the house of Mary and Martha. We might surmise a few miles outside of Jerusalem. The law in Deuteronomy 16 stated that the Passover, the actual meal of the Passover now, had to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem itself. And so the disciples are here, increasingly concerned, I suppose, at what the Lord is going to do about where they're going to meet within the city in order to celebrate the Passover meal together. And so this is at the point at which, in the narrative, we find Jesus sending them then and saying to them, look, go into the city and you will find there this, this and this. And the first thing that he says to them is that they will find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, he says. Now that in itself is very strange, because normally you would never have seen men in those cultures carrying a pitcher of water. It would always have been the women. But on this occasion, the Lord Jesus says to them that there will be a man, a stranger to you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And follow him to the owner of a house, to the house, and then say to the owner, you can imagine it, can't you? You can imagine the questions the disciples must have had in the back of their minds. Well, does he know you? Have you spoken to him previously? There is none of that, of course. The Lord Jesus sends them and tells them what to do. In that sense, the Lord has worked these things miraculously so that the disciples find a room that the Lord has already prepared in advance. But there is almost nothing like this, I think, in our culture, is there? The celebration of the old Passover. Every family was expected to be in a certain place at a certain time, celebrating in a certain way within a certain set, very specific framework. And we celebrate Christmas, I know, in a certain way at a certain time. But there is a great deal of freedom in how maybe we could go around the celebration of Christmas. And Mark tells us somewhat loosely, I think, in verse 12, that this is the first day of unleavened bread. Technically, the festival of unleavened bread didn't start until the day after Passover. But I think here in this section that Mark is speaking rather generally, according to the system that they had begun to adopt and associate with the entire season of Passover, which lasted for many, many days. And it had, the two had morphed almost in a sense. When people said, well, Passover and leavened bread, there was almost a common understanding, well, these are one and the both things. But the festival has to be prepared. And this is the concern of the disciples, of course. But there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus is entirely in charge of this situation here. You remember that the last time that I preached from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, that Judas Iscariot had now left the crowd of disciples. He'd left the family of God, in a sense, and he'd gone away to alert the authorities and to say, the time is coming whereby I will be able to hand this man over to you and I will betray him to you. And the last paragraph finishes at verse 11 by saying this: they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. What's remarkable about that and the coming events from verse 12 onwards is that we see the total sovereignty of God over this situation. We see how the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is very much in charge of the situation. Now, reading the narrative, you might say, well, this is not looking too good for Jesus, and these events are happening, and there is a building up here of possible difficulty for the Lord. And I think if you've ever heard of Albert Schweitzer, he wrote a book in the 19th century. I think he spent most of his life as a liberal theologian missionary to Africa. He wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Christ. And in that book, he intimated really that the Lord had gone over his head in deep water in this passage of scripture. Jesus has overspent himself here, was the general gist of what he was saying in that book. Jesus has gone too far. He's lost control of the whole situation, and he doesn't know what he's doing anymore. But when you look at the text and consider what the Lord is doing here, he sends the disciples on a quest to find a room. He tells them who to meet, and then it is this man, uncharacteristically carrying a pitcher of water in that culture. And he tells them, follow him. And when he arrives at a property, at a home, then say to the owner of that home, implication is that he is not the owner of that home, and say to them, where is my guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? There's something quite wonderful about this, and there's a lesson here for us as well, isn't there? In that when we feel that the world around us is losing its head, we are not to lose ours. We are to understand that the Lord is ultimately in control of all that happens, despite the tyranny of sin upon this world, despite the fact that, yes, the devil has a certain reign for this period of time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and his second coming. And yes, he is thrashing about seeking whom he may devour. And yes, he's doing all that he can to disrupt the church of Christ and to disrupt Christians and to disrupt Christian families and to break all order in society which is anything to do with Christianity. Yet we know that even from this passage, that his time is limited and that there will come a time, and that comes later at the end of this narrative, of course, whereby Jesus makes reference to that time that he will not drink of this vine until he should return to the kingdom again. I tell the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is in control of all things. Jesus Christ is God, and therefore he is in control of all things, despite at times it looking to the contrary. These events are all intentional. God has foreplanned all of these events, and here Mark lays them out in remarkable clarity so that we can see and derive comfort from the fact that indeed God is truly in charge of the lives of ordinary men and women. And if he is, if he's in charge of what happened during these events and the crucifixion of the Son of God for the sins of the world, then we have nothing to fear. Then we have nothing to be anxious about. God is truly in control of everything that happens. You see, Jesus makes several references, doesn't he, in this passage to his ability in this situation. He says in verse 21, for he says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. And he's referring, of course, to Old Testament prophecy. He's to go just as it has been referred of him, just as it is written of him. And again in verse 16, they found, as they went, according to the words of Jesus, they found everything was just as he had told them. You see, Jesus Christ had prepared it all. And of course, we all know the story. We all know, in a sense, what happens. We know that it is necessary for the Christ to die and to be crucified upon the cross. We know that the Passover will eventually yield to Jesus' arrest and to his crucifixion. And yet we can also know in the midst of all that, that that is all planned by God. Jesus will say to them in that room, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to be with myself, that where I am, you also may be. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says to them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And they must have listened with great attention. As Jesus then begins to pray that prayer that we see in John 17, where he prays for his disciples, and he asks for God to protect them and to help them and to strengthen them and to empower them to withstand the attack that is coming their way. All of it was planned, all of it was purposed. But what does this mean to us today? I'm going to have to jump in my notes because the time is going. What does communion mean for us today? What is the true understanding of communion? What is the relevance of communion to us today? Because when we gather together, we might sometimes feel somewhat detached because we don't fully understand the relevance of the taking of the bread and the sipping of the wine. Well, first of all, let me just take you down what I think is what Jesus is trying to show us here in this passage. First of all, Jesus, he does several things here, but the first thing that he does is he breaks the pattern of the Passover meal with this meal in the upper room. And right at the point when he is about to eat the bread, the unleavened bread now, he stops by saying this, this is my body. This is my body. And the point, that he begins to lift the cup of blessing, then he says also to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. And he's probably thinking back into the Old Testament at that point, isn't he? Because there are numerous references in the Old Testament to what Jesus is doing here in Mark. The first one I would say is Exodus 24 and verse 8, where you have that scene where Moses, I'll read the verse, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. This is the blood of the covenant, Moses says to the people. And there's a sense here, isn't there, of the establishing of a covenant with the people through shed blood. And Moses, having sacrificed young bulls, and after reading from the book of the covenant in the presence of the people, he then sprinkles that blood of the covenant in the presence of the people so that everybody can see. And I think what Jesus is thinking back to here, and he's alluding, is that there is a covenant being ratified here by the shedding of blood. This is a covenant-making, covenant-establishing ritual that Jesus is enacting here. But then secondly also, there is another passage. There's a reference to shed for many in the Old Testament. Shed for many, the blood of Christ, shed for many. And I think it's a reference to Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sin of many. He bore the sin of many. And then the other example might be from Jeremiah 31:31, that well-known passage, the promise of the new covenant, whereby God takes man's old, stony, cold heart and gives him a heart of flesh. And when Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant, a new covenant, it's the new covenant that Jeremiah promised would be the hallmark of that age in which the Messiah comes and lives and works amongst his people. And Jesus says to them, at the end of all that, truly, I say to you, there were four cups to be drunk. And he says, he drinks the first three, doesn't he? There were four cups to be drunk. And then he says, he refrains from drinking the fourth. I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What's Jesus saying here to us? And how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, the Lord's Supper, when we gather together as a church and when we share one with another and when we wait for one another to eat together and to drink together, we all say, we all recognize that this speaks of the covenant that God originally made with Israel through Moses. The Passover really is it's a reminder meal, isn't it, to the nation of the goodness of God to them in their deliverance from Egypt. They're reminded by it. And so are we reminded when we take the Lord's Supper together. We are reminded not only of the old history of Moses and the nation coming out of Egypt, and for their journeys through the desert and the crossing of the Jordan, and how God's hand protected and blessed and kept them all the way. But we're also reminded of this night when the Lord instituted this new covenant with his people, and where the covenant of Jeremiah becomes reality. All of these events were very specific events, and they were given specific instructions in how they should prepare and administer these meals. Paul in the New Testament is saying that the whole of the Passover, the whole of that ritual, the whole business of the killing of the lambs and the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of the blood on the lentils and on the frames of the homes, and then the angel of vengeance or the angel of wrath coming, passing over, and God giving a blessing instead of judgment, instead of death, and releasing the people of God, those who had marked their houses with the blood of the Lamb, were released from their bondage and from their captivity. And all of that, Paul in the New Testament says to us, it speaks of Jesus. It speaks of the Christ. It points to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Those little lambs, in the time of Moses, in the time of the Gospels, in the time of the New Testament, are all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to the coming of the Lamb of God. That's why it's so significant, really, that when John the Baptist is standing in the River Jordan, and he has just seen Jesus at a distance, and he says to everybody around, "Look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why would he have said that? Well, because he recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Through faith in him, Jesus becomes our substitute. Only through faith, mind. We have to believe in faith in Jesus Christ that he is indeed the only acceptable sacrifice to God by which men and women with cold, stony hearts separated from God can again be brought to God and reconciled to him. Jesus Christ, you see, took upon himself the curse that was due to us. And we instead receive the whole of God's blessings. We instead receive union with Christ. We instead receive the whole of the blessings of heaven showered upon us because of the substitution of Jesus Christ in our place. And it is one of the very great facts of the Christian faith that ought to drive us continually to worship and ought to feed our worship continually and ought to excite our hearts as we, even in our daily lives. Passover was a time to remember a specific event, wasn't it? It was a commemoration, really. They were looking backwards at what God had done to them. Now, it's besides the case that, in fact, many of them now were simply religious Jews, they had no real true sense or feel of what God had truly done for them. But it was a time whereby families got together, much like Christmas in this land and age today. But it was a time whereby the people again and again, year after year, were reminded of the fact that instead of their own being killed, there was a lamb that had been given, and that he had been given for all time to be slain in their place. And so the curse was removed and blessing was given. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 5 of the Lord Jesus Christ being our Passover. He was the one that passed over the sin of his people and protected them from the wrath of God. He passed over. He became, in a sense, the opposite of that angel of death at the time of Moses in Egypt. And Christ covered the sins of his people, at least those who had believed in him by faith. And so eating that Passover lamb together, it had great significance of fellowship. And that translates to us today as the church. Fellowship with the believers, because we find ourselves all under the protection of the Lamb. It's because we have all been redeemed from the curse of sin. And then there were other benefits in the participation, in the benefits of the Lamb's death. Protection from the curse and from God's judgment, which was really expressed in the work of that angel of death, wasn't it? That was the very judgment of God shown very clearly to them. And it was an awful, awful thing. But in Christ, it means that we, as the people of God, and I could name each one of you and say, well, you are joined to so-and-so, and you are joined to so-and-so, and you belong to so-and-so, even in a greater sense than you belong to your own families. We have that saying in the world, don't we? Where blood is thicker than water, but not when it comes to the church. Because in Christ we've been eternally united to one another. And his picture of the angel of death and then the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of all men, meant that the people of God were all bound together under the shadow of the blood of the Lamb. What a wonderful picture for us this morning. So there was that one great reminder, a very powerful reminder, during this meal, when the Lord called them all together, having arranged all things, having been in charge of everything that was happening, so that everything would happen perfectly, like clockwork, up to that moment in time. There was a very powerful reminder to the nation at that meal that they were indeed one nation under God. There is a hymn that we sing quite often. Well, we sing it relatively often. And I regretted not putting it as one of the hymns that we sung this morning, really, but it came to me after I'd sent the hymns in, and so it was a bit late to change it. But this hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to thee to see, the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love." Well, we've no need, thankfully, of bloody rituals anymore. There's no need for the killing of lambs and calves for the worship of God, but rather the communion that we share today has become the symbol of what Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of all that happened at Passover, has done on our part, and therefore there's no need for it. Our need today is to trust in him who has done that great work and has become for us our eternal high priest. Secondly, then, this speaks of communion as well. It speaks of fellowship, it speaks of participation. We participate, don't we? Not only in the act of communion, but we participate in the life of God, one to another. And I understand that there is this sense of drawing the people of God together this morning, as the people of Israel were drawn together in the Passover, and that we gather together as the family of God. And then I was reminded of that passage, really, in 1 Corinthians 10 that I often read during the communion, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" In other words, isn't it a communion, a coming together in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? What does Paul mean? What's he saying there? Well, we don't commune with the elements of communion. We don't commune with inanimate objects. We don't commune with a piece of bread. You don't commune with a cup of the wine. But you commune with a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the communion of which the bread and wine are mere symbols is with Jesus himself. So let's be clear on that. The bread and the wine in and of themselves do nothing. They may feed our physical bodies, but that's all they do. But they are simply symbols of what Christ has done, of what Christ has achieved on our part. And then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me. So there is. The final point, and I have to finish now. This is my body, Jesus says. This is my blood, and it speaks of me. Well, the third and final point, very briefly, is consummation, because Christ makes it very clear that through all of this, Christ is coming again. Every time we celebrate the communion together, we are reminded that we are not home yet. We're reminded that this is our journey through the desert. We've left Egypt and we are journeying. And we are heading for a blessed land, which this world is not it. And yet we know that Christ is in heaven preparing for his people. What is the Lord's Supper about? If I can just close very quickly. The Lord's Supper is about saying thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply, thank you that the Passover pointed to something far greater to come. Thank you from the bottom of my heart that you rescued me from my sins and my utter hopelessness and my the judgment that was upon me, that I was headed for hell because of my sin and because of the fact that I was separated from God. And yet Jesus Christ comes and he puts all of that right, and he says all that you must do is to believe in me and to follow me and to put your faith in me. You brought me out of the miry pit and you put my feet upon a rock. And you gave me a new heart and you opened my eyes. And you enabled me to see things which I had never seen before. And you gave me such extraordinary promises that can never ever be broken. That's what communion is all about. It's about telling us that really our ultimate act of worship is to say thank you to the Lord Jesus Christ for the fact that he became the fulfillment of that day when Passover was established with the nation of Israel, and that he indeed became its fulfillment in time. So thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, as we worship together now and as we share the meal together. Remember these words. Thank you for all that you have done for me. Amen. Well, to him be the glory.